So we're going to be in John 10, 22. This kind of peels off of what Jesus was teaching in Luke from last week. He's in Jerusalem. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we ask you to anoint your word. Speak to us, Father, the things that concern you, Lord. And Father, we just pray we see Jesus clearly today, more so than we have before. In Jesus' name, amen. In John 10:22, it says, "Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter." We don't like that word, do we? Now, winter in the Middle East is when we go to the Middle East, right? Oh, get your holy bagel, go sit by Nehemiah's wall in the 70-degree cool sunshine, and you look at the Temple Mount, and you drink your cafe au four, right? Well, their winter was cold, wet, and rainy. And we're going to camp on that for a minute. So the idea, though, is it's this feast of dedication, and we call this Hanukkah. Wear your yarmulke, because it's Hanukkah. Remember the song Adam Sandler sang? But that feast of dedication, you won't find this in the Law of Moses. It's not a Mosaic feast, but it is a national feast. In AD 165, or excuse me, BC 165, the Greek king Antiochus Epiphanes was persecuting the Jews, and he made a decree that was outlawing Jewish rites and worship. And so he then erects a statue of Jupiter in the temple, slaughters a pig, makes the Jews drink the blood. He murders the priests, like he fries them on these great big altars. Like it's a massacre. It's a horror movie. He stole all the gold from the temple treasuries. And so the Jews formed an uprising known as the Maccabean Revolt. And I believe you can read that in the Apocrypha. Josephus, I believe, covers that if you want to get real deep in this. But they ended up taking back the temple, and they wanted to rededicate the temple, clean it up, for say, you know, because it was referred to as the abomination that caused desolation. We'll get into that some more. So what they needed to do was light the menorah, the eight-branch menorah that you see, and that's usually around our Christmas time. That's kind of the Jewish equivalent to the Christmas feast. However, they did not have more than one vat of oil. And what they're celebrating is this menorah stayed lit with one vat of oil for 8 days. Miracle, right? And this was designed to illuminate the temple. And, you know, there was the Festival of Lights months earlier. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world," right? Every article in the temple has some kind of messianic description attached to it. So it burned for 8 days, and so the Feast of Dedication became a national memorial, and Jesus is there to celebrate it. Back to Antiochus Epiphanes, he was prophesied about by the prophet Daniel as a bit of a foreshadowing of events in the end times. Jesus will go on to describe and unpack the abomination that causes desolation in Matthew 24. So Antiochus is like our clearest example of what the Antichrist in the tribulation will look like using a human example. Does that make sense? So Jesus is not teaching right now. He's walking through Solomon's porch. This is like an enclosed portion of the temple area, and being winter, he's probably just taken some shelter from the rain and the cold. So he's in there. It's winter time, and it says, "And Jesus walked into the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, 'How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.'" So he's swarmed by like the Jewish leaders, you ever watch like a kung fu flick where all the ninjas just come out of everywhere? Like they're eyeballing him pretty hard, and he's not there looking for trouble. He's just walking, observing. I'm sure his heart's heavy. He's 3 months away from dying and resurrecting. He's not really getting much traction in Judea and Jerusalem. He saw a lot of traction up in the Galilee region. So this idea of winter is really can be applied metaphorically to the spiritual condition at the time. Winter is always past harvest time. Jesus has been on the earth now 3 years. Not a lot of traction. Like, he's taken some, but we'll see at the time of his death and resurrection, there's 150 followers. Jesus is a horrible preacher if he was to live by today's megachurch pastor standards. Now, when you look at Jonah, he doesn't even give him the good news. He says, 40 days, you're going to die, and how many people get saved? Like, let's use that template. Yeah, it doesn't pack churches, though, does it? So it's past the harvest. It's cold. It's barren. The sheep are not out grazing. In the winter, they're all penned up. There's nothing in the fields for them to eat. It's darker this time of year, right? We don't need to describe winter any more than we knew. We know winter, right? Ask us about winter. But again, you could see spiritually it's resembling winter. You know, Jesus came to save Israel, but there's no harvest yet. Not only are we going to have the death and resurrection of Jesus, we're going to have Pentecost. I think Jesus may have been walking around going, watch what I'm going to do. Hold my wine, you know. But there's a brokenheartedness, I'm sure. I don't think Jesus was surprised, but I think there's something that flabbergasts Jesus as a human. Like, and I can testify as someone who ministers the Word of God, where you just don't see it take root in people's hearts and lives. You're like, this is life-changing material. This is the most potent weapon in the universe, and you guys got to get out of here for the game. You know, you got other things to do, right? I think he's just surveying the climate. So the Jews surround Jesus, and they ask him a question. How long do you keep us in doubt? They go on to say, if you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Now, I'll give you a little quick Greek lesson. When you dig into the sentence structure and the grammar, if would be more accurately rendered since. So they're saying, since you are the Christ, just tell us plainly. Like, they're not disputing he is the Christ. What they're disputing is it's not the Christ they want. The term Christ is Greek for the Hebrew word Messiah. And Israel's been longing for their Messiah. They were expecting him, but Messiah was conscripted now to be a political military leader. It's a real form of their kind of Israeli nationalism, their Jewish nationalism. They're not looking for deliverance of sin. They're looking for deliverance from Rome. And so they said, since you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus did not often refer to himself openly as the Messiah. Well, why not? Because he knew that word has been redefined. He would always refer to himself as the Son of Man, Son of God, right? He would use very, very colorful descriptions of himself to meet the need of the discussion. But he did not want to be conscripted to a political, social agenda. And that's all they wanted, was deliverance. And he's not meeting their expectation. And so, therefore, they draw a false conclusion. Notice the first half of that question. How long do you keep us in doubt? You know what they're doing? They're blaming him for their doubt. Well, Jesus' response in verse 25. Where does it go here? Lost my spot. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. Doubt and unbelief, disbelief, are not the same thing. We all have healthy doubts. Some of us have vehicles. We express doubt every time we go to start it, right? It's not that the car doesn't ever run. It's just, will it run today? The idea here is they have had chance after chance. They've had 3 years of discussion with Jesus. They've had 3 years of his claims about who he is and the miracles he's done. And that's what he points to. He says, I told you and you do not believe. So number one, I've given you my word. You've watched me teach for 3 years. And when you look at just in the Gospels who Jesus claims to be, why wouldn't anyone want to believe that? Look at the seven I am statements in John. You look at how he's the bread of life. He's the light of the world. Everything in that I am statement points to he's claiming God, but that I am statement means I will be to you whatever you absolutely need in that moment. And he's the good shepherd. And you just see these claims. However, they don't want to believe that. Belief is not some supernatural thing. It's a decision. It's a free will expression where God will initiate in a person's life, and then it's up to that person, you and I, how are we going to act on that information? People have used this text to train wreck the idea of God's sovereignty versus man's election. You know, that's a profitless discussion, in my opinion. But he points to his word, but then he points to his works. I told you, and you do not believe, the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. He says, look what I have done. And it's all messianic. It all lines up with what the prophets anticipated, that the blind will see, the lame will walk, the brokenhearted will be healed, so on and so forth. We've gone over that with Isaiah, but it goes on and on and on. And it's not like he's up there just doing parlor tricks, you know, pulling a rabbit out of his hat and gold dust coming out of the ventilation system of the temple and, you know, people walking around with gold-plated canes and all the shenanigans that you see on TV these days. He says, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. Ooh. He's throwing rocks a little bit here. They're not skeptic. They've already rejected him. It's been real clear. The national rejection of Jesus has been made evident. That's why he turned away from the area of Judea and went to the Galileans. He went to the Gentiles. He's like, I'm not going to throw pearls before swine. They don't want to hear it. Why waste my breath? That's a conscious rejection. See, here's the problem. Here's our takeaway, Christian. You know, you're either getting better or bitter towards Jesus. As the Lord is continuing to reveal himself, how are you acting on it? And I think there's something within the Christian that blames Jesus for our doubt too. Don't we say things in our prayer, if God, if you love me, you would? Our kids do that to us, don't they? You know, if you love me, you would let me eat ice cream for dinner. I'm like, I love you so much, you can watch me eat ice cream for dinner. Yeah, that's how mean I am. But they don't recognize him because they're not of his sheep. It's a fascinating statement. You know, it's like, how many of us read the Bible before we were born again or believers? Mm-hmm. Did it make sense? Not at all. Why? Because I was reading someone else's mail. Now, the Bible is reasonable, the Bible is logical, but there's principles in there I clearly don't understand until the Holy Spirit came into me, right? You read about how the Holy Spirit is what discerns the truth for us. It illuminates those words on the page. So Christian or non-Christian, wherever you're at, for the live TV audience, do you ever have a hard time reading the Bible? It's because you're reading someone else's mail. Jesus will blind an unbeliever. He'll actually strengthen their resolve. But many people today, as you go out and witness and evangelize and share with your friends and your family and coworkers, they still blame Jesus for their doubt, don't they? They feel Jesus is not doing a good enough job explaining himself. They'll tell you there's not enough evidence in science and creation. Yeah, show them the platypus. Build one of these, Mr. Smarty Pants, right? How can a bumblebee fly? Bring a bumblebee schematic to an engineer. A bumblebee should not be able to fly. They said there's not enough historical documentation out there to verify the biblical text in Jesus' existence. How about just the sufficiency and the supernaturalness of how the Bible came to be and how it's in such great harmony with itself? You know, how can you explain that this book, which is 66 books written by 40 authors over three different continents in 1,400 years, had come together? I mean, you compare that with other documents out there like Homer's Iliad. How many copies do we have of those? Not very many. And there's such a degree of error, but we just know from just the existing manuscript evidence of like the received text, it's 95% accurate within itself, with the exception of, let's say, maybe like some grammar here and there or some punctuation. Josh McDowell has that book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and that lays it all out for us. But you cannot confuse people who willingly don't want to believe with the facts. I'll often talk to people because when I'll share my faith, they'll talk about the Crusades. They'll talk about the Council of Nicaea. They talk about all the Christian slave owners. But all of a sudden, people who've never read a Bible in 10 years or been in 20 feet of a Bible know everything about the Bible and Jesus. So I don't defend my sword. I use it. And I'll bring out verses like, okay, the Bible says if I'm faithful to confess my sin, he's faithful to cleanse me of all unrighteousness. Like, do you not like that? That sounds pretty good. Yeah, that's the book I read. Or if you just look at Jesus Christ, just in the Gospels, as I instruct people who are getting familiar with the Bible, start with the Gospel of John, because it is written to show us that Jesus is God. I just tell them, just read it like a book. Tell me what you don't like about him. We don't have any problem siding with a political candidate, and we're willing to disregard their uncomely features, but there's no uncomely features about Jesus that you have to digest. Well, there is. It's called his judgment and his authority and his kingship and his lordship. And I think that's the real issue, isn't it? People don't reject Jesus because what they like or don't like. It's they just do not want to be subject to him. So people will throw all their smoke at you. And that's their conclusion. Therefore, I doubt. Don't blame Jesus for your doubt. Just keep reading it. Keep looking at it. The Lord will meet you. Like as you read, as you grow, especially as a newer young believer, you're not familiar with the Word of God, the best thing you can do is just keep reading through it. A lot of the Old Testament is narrative. It's not explaining doctrinal stuff. When you get to after the book of Acts, that's doctrine. That's in-house stuff. That's only, you know, that's for, it's important to know that stuff, but you have to start almost in a proper order. But you're going to see how God unfolds his plan of redemption throughout humanity. But he is very reasonable. He is rational. It doesn't, you look at the faith God requires from us. It isn't like he's asking us to believe in whether or not the moon landing existed, the earth is flat. You know, all these people love to create these weird controversies and they love to polarize on them. Like, you know where I stand on the moon landing is like, I like both sides of the argument, but it's like I wasn't there when it happened. So what am I? I wasn't even born yet. I don't have access to the moon. I don't have any way to verify any of it. So I'm not going to waste my energy on it. You know, or the Illuminati. Ooh, the Illuminati's like, all you got to do is look for Christ, and it's you know how I know the Bible's true is because it does not make us as humans the hero ever. Even Israel, God's chosen people, Why would people who've lost in the narrative write their testimony of, yeah, and then God spanked us? We're always the hero of our own narrative. You know, the Bible doesn't contradict itself. It contradicts people. Think of this this way. Let's say a police officer pulls you and I over for speeding. Anyone? Does that apply to anyone here? And then he says, well, why were you speeding? My excuse would then be, well, there were not enough speed limit signs posted. There's only two speed limits in the UP. There's 65 when you go west, and then it's 55 to the east to some degree. You pretty much know. You don't even need a sign. You just know. I think on 41, it's 70, 75 miles an hour, right? Have you noticed that? People don't. Yeah, yeah. By the airport, it's pretty fast, but... So could that excuse be valid to the police officer? Oh, I don't, there's not enough stops or speed limit signs. They are there. But you know why people speed? Because we like to speed. You don't go shopping for a sports car to see how slow it goes. The real issue is we don't obey God because we don't want to. It's just rebellion. Let's keep going here. You do not believe because you are not of my sheep, verse 26. And I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. How do you know you're a sheep? You can hear the shepherd's voice. You know the shepherd. It says, I know them. And you actually do what the shepherd says. You follow him. I like the word follow better than leader. There's a lot of pressure as a leader, isn't there? But all I got to do to be a good biblical leader is to be a good biblical follower. It's all I'm required to do. Because I'm a sheep. I'm stupid too. I just do what I'm told half the time. He says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. Can you hear the voice of God in your life? Notice he uses a word voice, not word. A lot of people have heard the word of God. Not everyone knows his voice. I'll use an example in my life. The day I gave my life to Jesus, that I submitted my life, as a family member was presenting the gospel to me, I heard this voice in my head that says, if you do not get right with me today, you never will. I didn't debate that in that. I didn't know what, let's just say I knew that voice. There, you understand, like some of us can look back where the voice of God, they're like, that was a voice of God. And I'm really responding to a rumor. I didn't quite understand in perfect knowledge how the gospel worked. I just erred on, let's go to this side of the discussion. Does that make sense? And then God will fill in the blanks as I go. I heard a voice. I responded to it. It wasn't some eloquent gospel presentation. It was the conviction that that voice was not just the word of God, it was the voice of God, and I followed that. But let's camp on one point here. Jesus has not been unclear ever about who he is. They had hearts of unbelief. They have stony, hard, impenitent hearts. As they looked at the works, they could not argue that his works lined up with his claims. He clearly was a man sent by God, a perfect life. It was a life so perfect, it was in harmony and consistent with the nature of God the Father. That's the importance of studying the Old Testament. You see God the Father, and you see Jesus is in complete harmony with that. But one thing we need to apply to our lives in this is also true of us. People determine who we are by our words and our deeds. See, a man is only known by his word and his deeds. That's all you can ascertain. I don't have a way to examine another person's motive. I don't have a viewfinder into their heart. You know, out of the heart flows the issues of life, right? It's the, you listen to what they're speaking, and that's kind of an indicator what's in their heart, and then their deeds. And oftentimes, we don't accurately portray Jesus Christ, do we? We're all imperfect at it. There's a dual nature to all of us, which will render our ministries ineffective, right? We can sow confusion into people. And this is, I've told people this, I'm like, okay, you know you need to stop drinking and buying marijuana and buying pornography. I said, so here's what you do. When you go to purchase this, go tell the clerk that you've given your life to Jesus, you're radically in love with God, out yourself. Or, you know, tell the prostitute you're going to buy that about the gospel. Now, I was the guy working at a bar, and I would be out there on duty, drinking, telling people about Jesus, and they would just see that I was a drunk no different than them, and they're like, see, you're no different than us. You know, I was evangelizing, you know, just the people I was rolling around. I was trying to reach them, but my life hadn't been sanctified, and I was really shooting myself in the foot. There's a temptation then when we're confronted by people, by our impure life, our dual nature, our areas of growth, or our, let's just be clear, areas of rebellion. And people will confront us. And our temptation then is to plead and proclaim our own goodness. Proverbs 20, verse 6. Most men will proclaim each his own goodness. But who can find a faithful man? You don't understand how a good person I am. Oh, I'm such a good person. Or you try to defend your friend. Well, you don't really know him yet. He's really a sweetheart and a good person. I'm like, no, he just cussed me out and kicked me in the shin. Good people don't do that. Be careful of that. Can people tell that you are a Christian without you having to tell them? You may think you're a good person, but what I've learned is just like, I just come into agreement. I'm a carnal, vomitous, wretched, fleshy bag of pus. Don't be surprised bad things come out of me. Be surprised good things come out of me, right? That's really where we should be. But do you have a double life? Is there a pocket of your life, a secret place where you think you're hiding in darkness you don't want to have revealed? See, as we live in a society now that's really regulated by social media, it affords us to like take the great selfies. We virtue signal, right? We always put around our little profile picture what little stupid cause we support today, or we're out virtue blasting, or we're standing with whatever comes through the news cycle. Like we have to agree with the world's opinion on everything. But it's all just, it's all perfume, isn't it? It's all just a way to make us more attractive to whoever we want to be liked by. So not only do you have this way now to create a false alter ego for people to buy into at a greater capacity, and then you have the catfishers. We're talking about that today, right? How you can run filters and make yourself look different. But the dark side, not that that isn't dark, is it the internet and technology have given us unfiltered access to human darkness and sinful behaviors. And there's just so much sin out there, and oftentimes we'll dabble with it, and then it starts to control us. It starts to whet our appetite. And then what happens is when you create this double life, you'll have a lot of stress because of the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Plus the fact you may not even like what you're doing, but then your flesh really likes it. There's just confusion in your own heart, and you're just stressed out because you're worried about being exposed. But you tell yourself in your heart, oh, I can handle this. I can keep this all together. I can keep this hidden. But you can't, because eventually it's going to fall apart. The Bible will tell you, your sin will find you out. And it's true. At some point, even the psychological world, they have a term called crack-ups. The world calls them nervous breakdowns. It's a point of just where the house comes tumbling down and the world says it's a bad thing. Well, that's actually from God's point of view. That's where the learning begins. Once you're completely smeared and wiped out and all the junk is out in the open, that's when the Lord can do a work, right? Complete transparency occurs there. Well, who here came to the Lord because their life fell apart, right? I'm in good company, right? Here's the thing. Jesus isn't trying to put shade or shame or rub anyone's nose if you may be in this dual lifestyle, if you're just engaging in just a hidden life. What he's trying to do is rescue you because you can't handle the shame. Especially as a believer, shame is such a tool the devil uses on you and I to render us from walking in the light into serving the Lord. We get paranoid. We're afraid of exposure. Shame will cause you to shirk back. It'll cause you to stay in darkness. Or you get into this mind game. And shame is just such, it seems subtle too, doesn't it? It just starts with, you start to get suspicious of everyone's motives even against you. Like they showed one actress and they said, does this actress work out? And the actress then says, are you accusing me of being out of shape? Are you saying that I'm fat? They just asked her a point blank question. Do you work out? It wasn't good or bad, but her heart was already suspicious. You find that when you start looking at people's failings and you're suspicious of other people, it's really an indicator of the very things you and I are guilty of, isn't it? Our sin is always ugliest on other people. But Jesus is looking to rescue you, rescue me. Run to Jesus before it cracks up. As we would say, fall on the rock before the rock falls on you. Be set free. Appeal to him on his mercy and his grace, not his judgment. You got a free fall on it, man. You got your chance now. Happy is the man whose sins are forgiven. You know, earlier in this discussion he's having with the Jewish leaders, kind of we're shooting back to around verse 26. You know, the evidence of being a sheep, like we said, is that we hear his voice, but his voice inflection. Earlier, he called the Jewish leaders worthless shepherds. Oh, he's just digging a ditch now, isn't he? Now he calls them unworthy sheep. Oh, they're demoted. Not just a shepherd, you're a sheep. And where Christ is painting the picture is when you're standing in Jerusalem, you can look at the hills around where all the sheep are in pens. And the way that they would do, they wouldn't have individual pens for each different flock. They would have a mixed flock within one pen. And so what the shepherd would do, he would come to the pen and he would call his sheep. And they would hear the same words and commands the other shepherds use, but the voice inflection was the giveaway. Then the sheep would follow their shepherd. So again, he says, you can't hear because I'm not your shepherd. You're not submitted to me. So Christian, can you hear and can you follow? Because he's going to transition this into the blessings of being one of Jesus' sheep. And the very first, and I think most important, blessing of being one of Jesus' sheep is this. Verse 28, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Hallelujah! Oh, those are one of them creamy verses, isn't it? Eternal life can begin right now. Now, can eternal life end? No, it's eternal. eternal life is also part of the quality of life. Eternal life is the life God intends for you. See, you and I are going to die physically. It's not like Jesus says you are going to have this body that will never physically die. Because we know we get a resurrected body for eternity. But regardless of a person, if they're a Christian or a non-Christian, they will all die, and their soul and their spirit will go on for eternity, either in heaven or in hell. It's just a stated fact. And so where Jesus is going with this, this idea of eternal life, is to prick our focus to examine ourselves that life is more than the physical and the material. One of the difficulties as being an American Christian living in the Midwest, in Michigan, even in a what's considered maybe an impoverished area, is like we actually have a lot of material and physical blessings up here. We really do. And that actually can be distracting from pushing into a spiritual life. You know, as I started this ministry and inviting people to midweek studies, why would you do that? You go to church on Sunday. Well, why not Wednesday? Well, I stack firewood Wednesday. I do this, I do that. Like, it's so compartmentalized. Or I'm not going to church in the summer. In Michigan, that's a rule. You don't go to church in the summer in Michigan. You go to the cabin. That's, I don't know why, but like church attendance drops in Michigan and the Midwest as no one wants to be indoors. We get wrapped up in the material life. So the question then is, do you have a spiritual life? Are you pursuing the kingdom? Are you doing kingdom things? Are you seeing the value in the return? But there's a quality when you have a spiritual life, because what happens with the material life is it's about acquiring stuff, thus maintaining stuff, and then at some point you liquidate that stuff because it's just been draining you. But a spiritual life is you're about seeing people get saved. You're seeing yourself mature. You're seeing things through a whole different lens, and you see the eternal reward of that. And there's a quality to it that none of the material world can provide. But part of this eternal life, the greatest benefit of the eternal life is the security that it provides. This idea of eternal security. What does that mean? There's the dilemma. Can a believer lose his salvation? It's not yours to lose. You didn't save yourself. You didn't manufacture your salvation. It's something someone else did for you and gave to you. And not only did he give it to you, he says, I'm going to just hold the keys to this because you're going to lose it. Okay? I picked up one of my children from a birthday party. And I followed the evidence of where she was in the house. Right? There's pens and erasers and toys and one shoe and a jacket. And I pick it all up as a good dad, right? Just armloads. And she's got armloads. And we get into the truck and we're almost home. Dad, I didn't bring my erasers home. I'm like, yeah. Oh, well. But, you know, we're children in God's eyes. Like, there's such things of such importance that it's not even entrusted to us. And Satan loves to get you to think your salvation has anything to do with you. Just like my kids, they're adopted. They have my last name. I have a birth certificate with their name. But that birth certificate provides them blessings. And it provides me with liabilities. And when my kids fail, I don't erase their name or my name off of their birth certificate. They're still mine, good, bad, and ugly. That relationship is not based on performance. Like, we'll always be my kids, even if they never talk to me ever again. So this eternal security is something that works don't provide. A legalistic system is performance-oriented, and these guys are trying to earn their righteousness before God. And Jesus says, no, My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. We have divine protection over our life. You know, there's a question posed that if we can't lose our salvation, why does Satan come at us as hard as he does? Well, it's not that he's trying to get us to be unsaved. It's he's trying to get us inoculated from being useful for God. Jesus says, I am one aspect of your eternal security. He says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. He says, I. There's a backup plan. There's a double security. There's two locks on this fence. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I like that. See, as he's discipling young John here, who's writing this account, and maybe other disciples were with him, they had no idea what they're about to face in the world that is going to destroy and go bump, that they're being sent out into a world that's hostile to them, and there's going to be the hesitation of, like, where am I going to go when I die? And I think when the Lord comes in to a believer's life and takes away that fear of death, then you are able then to fulfill your duty and your mission. The world knows this. Remember Gregory Peck from 12 O'Clock High? Right? All the old people on this side of the room. Remember 12 O'Clock High, Mike? You were probably there when it came out. And the bombers in World War II were not doing such a hot job. And so Gregory Peck gets up there and he says, you know what your problem is, pilots? He says, you're not dead. You are not dead. You're trying to preserve your life. And that causes you to not be effective. And that's the enemy to the Christian, self-preservation. Your life is not there for you to preserve. Now, it doesn't mean go out and jump on a landmine. It just means be obedient and God will take care. If the Lord takes you home today, great. If he gives you long life, great. But that's not for you and I to determine. We are to go out into a world that hates us and will destroy us. And here's the other thing we're going to face as Christians. We're going to fail and we're going to backslide. But do you know what the Bible says? You're going to make it home. This isn't a license to sin. But the idea is the Bible clearly teaches the backslider will return. Right? You're not hired. You're saved. You're not performing. If you never do a good work ever in the name of Jesus as a Christian, you are still going to heaven if the Holy Spirit is living in you and residing in you. You have a horrible experience. I'm not telling you your quality of life as a rebelling child of God will be great. But the idea is you're going because of what one man did. Praise the Lord. You can't keep yourself saved. It tells us more to keep us in the love of God, but not in salvation. Well, Hebrews tells us to not neglect our salvation. How do you neglect your salvation? Cryptic stuff, man. Well, it's all God's logic. But the idea is, it says he holds us. When I walk across the street with my child, they don't hold my hand. Because they what? Bing! Squirrel. I hold their hand. Because they can't, I'm not going to let go of them. You know, you've probably been that parent in Walmart, right? You're holding their arm and you're dragging them out of the toy aisle or the cereal aisle. It's the sealed, finished work of Jesus on the cross. That's what saves us. And he's given this out. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. But he's going to go on to say something that's even more inflammatory. If the Jewish leaders are not mad yet, they will be now, because it says, or what Jesus says, I and my Father are one. No, you didn't, Jesus. No. He's not making a statement saying he's one in number. He's saying he is one in essence. He says, I and my Father. He's saying there are distinct two separate people in this relationship, but the oneness is established in nature. In verse 31, look at their response. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. That is evidence they knew what he meant. They understood him real clear. They picked up stones. They want to kill him. How do you know you've won the argument? When the opposing side takes up violence? People demonstrate that they lost by resorting to violence. Verse 33. Rather, verse 32, it says, Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? What's the worst thing I've done for you guys? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, made yourself God. Ooh. This is when the enemy agrees with you? Jesus plainly claims he is God, and they're coming to agreement. Blasphemy. Blasphemy is just, that's really where they're going to nail Jesus, is he's claiming to be God. Well, Jesus isn't going to back down. He's claiming to be God. He plainly claims this. When you look at this in the way that they would understand it in their culture, This is a throwdown, but he's not going to back down in verse 34. Jesus answered them. And notice how he answers. He doesn't get into the, nah, yaha, you're stupid, you're dumb, you know. He answers them as an educated rabbi. He takes them to scripture. He says, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him who the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? And where he's taking them is back to Psalm 82, verses 6 and 7. It says, I'll read this real quick for us. It says, I said you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Now, the Mormons love to take this and say, look, you can be a god. No, it's a little g. It's the word in the Hebrew called Elohim. And the word Elohim can refer to human judges. And there are earthly institutions and positions that have godlike power where they decide the fate, where one man lives and one man dies. So there is a godlikeness in those positions. And so they have a godlike power. And God is expecting human leadership to act responsibly with those powers he's given them. As he's talking to Jewish leaders who have earthly, godlike power. Because at the end of Psalm 82, he says it's really not a compliment. It's a call to responsibility. He says you're going to die like men. See, with much is given, much is required. Leaders are called to be responsible and accountable. The Jewish leaders were neither. They are going to give an account to how well they use their authority. And they weren't. They were not pointing people to Jesus. They were pointing people to themselves. And he's warning them, hey guys, careful. So look at yourselves before you blame me of blasphemy. That's what he's saying. But here's our takeaway. See, as men especially, and as mature Christians especially, man or woman, God is calling us to be leaders. And as leaders, you and I are to use our authority well. As biblically speaking, us as men give an account for the whole house, not just for ourselves, not for ourselves and our wife, but the whole house. God's not going to take them to task. Yeah, he will for their own individual salvation and relationship, but you are the king and the priest at home, right? You are the one to set the tone and to minister and educate your wives and your kids. Women, the hand that rocks the cradle, rules the world. You have an insight with your kids that dad often doesn't have. But even men in the church, we're called to be the deacons and the elders and the pastors and shepherds. There are no rules for church mothers. In fact, you don't have to tell women to serve in church. They just do, don't they? You ever bait the girls in church? You like throw your napkin on the floor and watch them all run to pick it up? Don't do that. But folks, we're called to be leaders, especially if you're going to be working with kids. Oh, when you step into children's ministry, does the Lord sanctify you? Right? Oh, boy. But we talked on Saturday about that. As you step into these positions, the Lord uses it to really get after and chastise. Otherwise, you would stay lame and lazy. Howard, you coach children. Don't they notice every little thing you do wrong? And then they start using your jokes against you? Yeah, it's nice. Little mirrors, aren't they? But Jesus is going to go on to say this. The scriptures cannot be broken. You know, the warning is going to be back to fall on the rock or have the rock fall on you. He's giving these guys space to repent. He's giving them space to come to him. But judgment's going to come. You cannot outsmart the word of God. Isn't that what my flesh and your flesh tells us? That we're going to be the exception to the spiritual laws laid out in the scripture. Oh, this doesn't apply to me. Isn't that what we do? Like, one law for them, one law for me. I'm above, you know, the basics of Christianity. Let's go turn the page. I'll wrap up here. If I do not the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I and in him. Therefore, they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hands. I want to see the gag reel of this. What did he do? Like wiggle his nose? You know? He's not running. Again, their response shows that they knew who he is and who he claims to be. And he's getting out of here because at some point, just as you're learning, when you're dealing with people of this sort, they will eventually beat you with time and experience, right? You know what I'm talking about. You ever argue with an idiot? They will beat you. They will drag you to their level and beat you. And he's not running out of cowardice. He's running to retool. In verse 40, and he went away beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. There's an important principle for you and I to glean from this. Understand in his timeline, he's 3 months away from being betrayed, abandoned, whipped, spit on, crowned with thorns, nailed to a cross, and die. And while he's on that cross, the wrath of God is going to get poured out on him. He's going to have the worst day ever that any person will ever have ever. And he needs to get away and be prepared for that. Christian, do you take time away from the grind to have the Lord prepare you for the challenges you're going to face on a daily basis? It's hard because we can be reactionary. If we're task-oriented, we're always just behind the curve, right? The little Dutch boy with the fingers in the wall where you're just like, and oftentimes the Lord says, meet me in the morning. Let's have a conference call, you know, and a simple request in your prayer life is, Lord, what do you want me to do today? Because I know when I want to do things the way I want to do it, it always ends up in like, ooh, shouldn't have been there. Shouldn't have, you know, this stinks. But the Lord wants to meet with us to prepare and equip on a day-to-day basis. You know, sufficient is today and it's trouble. You and I need refreshing, don't we? I've reminded myself of my own wisdom as we were studying through, you know, the idea of the biblical care of souls, how therapeutic worship is, how worship and prayer and the word of God are only the only three things to bring about a quickening in us. Isn't that nice that God has given us such simple things? Like it says in Isaiah, all who are barren worship. Just go and look at, and all worship is just looking at Jesus. It has nothing to do with examining your performance to him. It's just when we sing those lyrics, we're reminding us who he is. And then something, Ben, you were quoted the other day. I wasn't feeling good before church this morning, and then I worshiped, and now I feel good. Out of the mouth of this biblical scholar who should be writing a commentary, I'm saying this affectionately, like, I forget those truths. Sometimes I'm looking at worship going, I just want to get through this so we can just get out of here. Have a worship life. You're going to face many trials. Verse 42. Verse 41, then many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true, and many believed in him there. Good story. He wins. Many believed on him there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may many believe as you come into our communities, Lord, as you equip us and send us to these communities, that many will come to know you. And look at your works and look at your word. In Jesus' name, amen.